following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
2 Samuel chapter 12, we're not going to get there just yet, but I want you to have it open. We'll get there in just a little while. I want to speak to you on a very important topic, and that is the topic of forgiveness. Not so much you giving forgiveness, but I want you to reflect with me for a moment about the times in your life and in my life when we've needed forgiveness, wanted forgiveness, and begged for forgiveness within ourselves as much as we wanted our next breath of air. You heard about the guy, didn't you, that had cheated on his income tax. He was a believer. He realized he had done wrong. It bothered him so bad that one night in the middle of the summer, he wrote a letter to the IRS and said, "Dear IRS, I cheated on my taxes," encloses a check for $10,000. "I can't sleep at night. If I still can't sleep, I'll send the balance in next week." That's not the type of forgiveness I'm talking about this morning. I'm talking about a heartfelt forgiveness that God works in our lives. Now, I tried to share this message last night, and I normally would not say anything like this, but in 40-plus years of preaching, I hit a spiritual wall last night that maybe I've never experienced before. I just felt like I was talking to my hand in front of my face, and it wasn't going anywhere. I knew what I had to say was vitally important. It was biblical. But for some reason, I felt like there was an opposition spiritual warfare. What I have to share is so important, I want to pray before I begin to share it with you. Would you bow your head and pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, first of all, thank you for the privilege of being in church together. Secondly, Lord, I pray, God, that you would bind Satan, bind, Lord, the spirit of darkness, that those that need to hear what I'm sharing this morning from your word, what you've laid on my heart to share today, God, would be received in the Holy Spirit's power and strength in each of our lives, in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Thank you for that. It was March 18, 1982, when a Wyoming Highway State Patrol officer by the name of Steve Watt pulled over a gentleman by the name of Mark Farnham for speeding way too fast on a Wyoming State Highway. Little did he know as he pulled him over and prepared to get out of his cruiser that Farnham had just robbed the bank. Farnham, thinking that he was chasing him for that, took out a gun, turned back, and shot into the windshield of the cruiser and blinded Steve Watt permanently in his left eye for the rest of his life. In a moment of daze, still wanting to get away, Farnham walks up to the cruiser, jerks open the door, and empties a .32 caliber into the body of that Wyoming State police officer. He takes off, doesn't make it very far before another roadblock catches him that was literally looking for the person that had robbed the bank. They captured him, they tried him, and as you might well expect, Mark Farnham received a 75-year sentence in the Wyoming State Penitentiary. But that's not the end of the story, because there's collateral damage that we don't read about when we read about the horrors of law enforcement and firemen taking their lives at risk to protect you and me. Steve Watt had to bear the scars of that terrible day. Not only was he hurt physically, he was emotionally scarred for life. Spiritually, he was hurt because Steve Watt happens to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave up his job as a state highway patrol, being permanently blind, and drifted from one security job to another. But in the process of that drifting, bitterness began to build up in his heart over what had happened. Anger began to become very strong in his life. His wife, Miriam, also was a police officer. She told him one day, "Steve, you know what you're going to have to do to get over this. The counseling hasn't helped. The anger hasn't helped. You've drifted from one thing to the other. You know that you're going to have to release the man that shot you, and you're going to have to forgive him." Well, in 1986, I'm convinced under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Stephen Watt made his way to the Wyoming State Penitentiary and sat down with Mark Farnham for the very first time, and not only forgave him and released him from that, but believe it or not, began to develop a relationship with that young man that still goes today. In 2001, Steve Watt was elected to the Wyoming State Legislature. He still serves there today. In 2004, he made a bid for the governor of the state of Wyoming. Farnham had applied for early release a couple of times, had not gotten it. And one of the platforms that Steve Watt ran on was that if I'm elected governor, I will grant a gubernatorial pardon to the man that shot me, because I believe that I've not only forgiven him, but he's a different man. He wasn't elected to governor, and I don't even know if I agree with that, but that's the way it was reported. Forgiveness, though, is a very powerful thing. I don't know if I could forgive everyone that quickly and that easily. When my brother-in-law killed my sister and then committed suicide at the very same moment, I remember walking up to his casket at the funeral, and I would like to tell you that I hugged the casket and said, "Jack, everything is okay." But I clearly, distinctly remember the words I said as I patted the end of his casket. I said, "Buddy, I'm glad you were man enough to finish the job." At that moment, my heart was not in a forgiving mode. At that moment, he had taken away my precious baby sister, and my heart was filled with things other than forgiveness. Ironically, God began to change that in my life, and I know that many of you have experienced things that we've seen the promise of God, the sovereignty of God, step in our lives and make big differences. And it's all because of that F word, that F bomb, the word that we tell everyone else to use, but we don't want anyone to use it on us, the forgiveness word, to forgive those things which cannot be changed. And you know, forgiveness is powerful stuff. It's more powerful than a nuclear bomb if it's used in the right way. And the truth is, every one of us in this room and all of those listening by way of radio desperately need to hear about forgiveness. Not that we're all in prison for attempted murder like this man did to that police officer, but each one of us, because of sins in our own lives, need to be pardoned for things. And sometimes we place ourselves in a self-imposed prison over the things of our past, even though every one of us have a past. We all have a tainted past. In theological terms, you know that we were born in sin, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You can blame it on your mama, you can blame it on your daddy, you can go all the way back to Adam and Eve, but we were born with sin, and we've chosen sin ever since we were born. And in not only theological terms, but in practical terms, we, each of us in this room, have all said, done, and thought things that we know we regret. In fact, if that's you, would you raise your hand so I won't feel like the only dunce in the room this morning? You're my kind of people this morning. We all go through that. We've all thought, said, and done things we regret, and we can't change the past. In school, when we were in school, they told us all the time through junior high school and high school that you need to do real well because your grades are going to be on your permanent record. Everything is going to be permanent when you leave here. Well, all of our lives are on the permanent record of our personal memory. You have a personal memory that not even God can change. Things that happened in the past are things that happened. God's not going to come back and create this sort of time machine where you can go back and say, that didn't happen. But how many times have I said, and maybe you have said, I wish I could go back and change. Have you done that? I wish I could just go back and change this one thing about the past. Well, all of this creates an enormous dilemma for each one of us in our lives. We all have memories we wish we could change. Our past sins impact our present and future. So we ask this question: is there anything that we can do today to get beyond the mistakes of yesterday and get into a better today and a better tomorrow with hope? And the answer is yes, there is. It's just one word. It's the word forgiveness. Forgiveness is an incredibly powerful word. The only way we can deal with the past, the hurts, the hang-ups, the things that have happened to you in the past, the things that you've done to others in the past, is through this word forgiveness. And our choice is either to live in mystery, or I'm sorry, in misery through our history of things that have happened in the past, or to forgive others and be forgiven by others that want to forgive us so that we can move forward. You see, forgiveness doesn't change what happened. No way, shape, or form. I don't believe you ought to overlook things. When people say, well, that man shot your sister, you should just forgive him and forget it. I don't think I will ever forget it in the intellectual sense of that, in the cognitive way of being able to know what happened. But I do know now, after many years, that forgiveness can allow me to move forward for what happened. There's a really interesting story that I want to use as an example of this morning, found in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and I still don't want you to read it with me yet. Just leave your Bible in your lap. We'll get there in a few moments. I want to tell you the story about one of the great characters in the Bible by the name of King David. You remember David, the psalmist, the writer of the Psalms, the little boy who, Jesse's son, the youngest, the runt of the litter, that the prophet Samuel came and anointed as king. This little boy that took 5 stones and crashed in the head of the giant Goliath who killed the lion and killed the bear, who sang the beautiful psalm, "Who shall ascend to the Most High? Only he who has a clean heart and pure heart and clean hands." That's the David that we're talking about this morning. But in fact, he was so serious about his own spiritual life, the Bible refers to David as a man after God's own heart. But lean up and listen close. The truth about David is that David did not know the truth about David. David did not understand the truth of his fallenness, of his sinfulness, and that in the right circumstance, in the right opportunity, how far down the pit of sin that David was really able to go. For you see, one day David, this king now of all of Israel, who had a lot of money, a lot of influence, a lot of power, he had many wives. He saw a wife of only one wife of a man that was out fighting a battle for him. A man who was much less wealthy than he was. A man that was much less powerful than he was. But because he was king and the opportunity presented itself, he decided to take that man's wife for himself. Her name was Bathsheba. He took her for this reason, just because he could. Just because he had the power to do it. And the truth is, you know this, she got pregnant by him. And then he abused his position. He abused his wealth by trying to cover up what he had done. Now, in the ancient world, there were politicians who thought they could get away with things by covering up wrongdoing. It's a strange quality in the ancient world. I'm so glad we don't have to deal with that today. But this guy literally destroyed that man's wife, destroyed everything in his family. Meanwhile, time passes and the baby is born. In other words, at least 9 months go by. The better part of a year goes by. David, now listen to this. During that whole 9 months that he knew he was having an adulterous affair, kept leading the church services. He kept writing psalms. He kept leading in worship. He kept being the king of the nation of Israel and everything that was happening. He was doing it as if though he were a man of integrity and no one could possibly know about what had taken place. How can this be? He knew better. He knew what it was like to serve God. David had something going on in his heart that you as a believer have going in your heart, that even though you try to run away from God and say, "God, I'll be back on Sunday morning after Saturday night," God will never allow you to travel the wrong roads without the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come and the Holy Spirit will convict. Yes, the Holy Spirit will comfort, but the Holy Spirit has the ability to prick the hearts of each believer in this room and remind us that we are children of the King. And he does it in many different ways. Sometimes he does it through the lives of other people. That's what happened with David. One day there was an old country preacher by the name of Nathan that came to court and decided he would approach David about his sin. I don't know how he found out. I don't know if other people talked, but I'll guarantee you, people do talk. The cover-up wasn't going to last. I mean, how long can you hold a 9-month sin? Eventually, it's going to show up. Someone say amen. And the word was getting out that possibly this was happening. And one day at court, Nathan says to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, he said, "David, I want to tell you a parable. I want to tell you about a man who had a lot of money and a lot of power and had many sheep. And he saw his neighbor had only one little sheep." He was a much less wealthy man, a much less powerful man than he was. And King David, the rich man, the powerful man, took that little poor guy's sheep away just because he could. Just because he could take it. Now the poor man had nothing. The rich man, King David, destroyed that poor man's life. Meanwhile, a traveler comes by, and the rich man, who had all kinds of resources, had sheep and cattle of his own, slaughtered that poor man's one little sheep to feed to the traveler, making the traveler believe that it came from his own flock and his own resources. He hosted a celebration as if he were a man of integrity, while deep in his heart he had to know better. Nathan tells David about this man, and then he waits for the king's response. And this is an incredible moment with incredible tension, Because whoever knows this story, those people that are in the court, probably know now the backstory that Nathan is getting ready to approach David about David. And they might be thinking, Nathan, what are you doing? This is suicide. You're getting ready to rebuff the king for what he did, and he's the king, and you're not. This is not a subtle story that Nathan told. And you don't have to be a genius to get the point. They look at David, the crowd does, they're amazed. David doesn't look guilty, he doesn't get caught, he doesn't look embarrassed. In fact, David is furious at the story. He is so furious, the Bible says, that he burned with anger in his heart. And he's not putting on a show. It's actual anger in David's heart that someone would take advantage of a poor person like that. David actually says this, "As surely as the Lord lives." Now, think of the piety and the indignation of what he's saying. As surely as the Lord lives, really, David? How sure are you the Lord even lives? He says, as surely as the Lord lives, this man deserves death. This man whose crime is exponentially less dark than David's was, David's was ready to put him to death and take four times the value of the sheep from the dead man's estate to give back to the family. That man deserves to die, David said. And all of a sudden you could hear crickets. It gets quiet. When David said that man needs to die, Nathan said these words in the King James. He said, David, you the man. You're him. You're the one that did this. You're the one that created this. Do I have to draw you a picture? You're the rich, powerful guy that takes the poor guy's prize by force. You destroyed the poor guy's life in public for everyone to see. Unbelievable what you did, King David. Hey, genius boy, answer the clue phone. It's for you. You are the man. And then the Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13, that when the Holy Spirit of God's convicting David, when Nathan pointed the finger at him and said, you're the man, David began to do like the prodigal son did when he came to himself, and he said these three words, I have sinned. And that was the beginning of healing. The revealing of that sin was the beginning of healing in David's life. And of course, some people get myopia. They don't want to see the broader picture of what God's trying to do in our lives. You ever notice some people have 20/20 visions for flaws and misdeeds in other people's lives? But when it's us, you see, the truth of the matter is we don't know the truth about us. Sometimes you ever been in a group and someone's singing off key in the choir and the last person to figure out who it is the person who's singing off key? Or someone that drains the life out of you when they come, everybody runs in different directions, but they're the last person to realize they're draining the lifeblood out of everyone. Well, sometimes that can happen spiritually. Notice how Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount. It's on the screen. In Matthew 6, verse 22, Jesus said, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, in other words, if you can't see the truth about you, because Jesus isn't talking about anyone else there in that verse. He's talking about us doing a self-examination. He said, but if your eye is full of darkness, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And how we deal with these blind spots will reveal how the forgiveness process can happen in our lives when the Lord convicts us. Of course, the most frightening thing in the world about this is that you'll find a way to keep yourself from knowing the truth about you. And the only way that we can do that is to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, realizing that sometimes God will use two things to allow that conviction to come. Number one, just the gnawing inner conviction of the Holy Spirit. Number two, the Word of God. As you get in the Word, it'll say this, and you're living this way, and you'll see that they don't match up. Sometimes God can use other people, just like He did with Nathan and David. Notice what it says in the book of James, how we're to come to realization about the sin in our life. It's not on the screen, but would you just listen to the words? In James it says, do not merely listen to the Word and deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the Word but doesn't do what it says, now watch this, is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Now guys, I do that because I don't like what I look like in the morning. I get up and I see someone that's a lot older than I am. I see someone that's a lot fatter than I really am. And I see something I don't look. Now my wife can go to that same mirror. She's got makeup. She can fix all that. But for a guy, that's as good as it's going to get all day long. It's what you see. And James says the danger is you can look at yourself and not be willing to analyze what you see and walk away and forget what is there. I want to tell you on the authority of God's Word that one of the benefits of coming to church on Sunday morning and getting in a room with no windows and closing the world out for a little while is you allowing God to put His spiritual mirror in front of your heart and you saying, Lord, look inside. Is there anything in my life that's not pleasing to you? Is there anything, God, that you want to do? Well, if you're here this morning and you're thirsting for forgiveness, you know there's some things in your life that should not be. No one else may need to know about those. But between you and God, you know there are things that are there, and you want forgiveness from God. Well, I want you to know that forgiveness will release us from the consequences of our permanent records. Regardless of what they told you in school, the Lord Jesus Christ can stamp paid in full by the precious blood of the Lamb, and we can have forgiveness. And this morning, I want to talk to you about three types of forgiveness very quickly that each of us hunger for and thirst for. But before I do, I want to say just a couple of things and make some distinctions about forgiveness, because this is a really heavy topic, and if I were smart enough, we'd probably spend about 6 weeks talking about it, but I'm going to try for the next 6 minutes. And that is this: there are many things that have happened in your life that do not need to be forgiven. Some of you in this room have regrets that do not require forgiveness, and psychologically, you can be all messed up trying to get forgiveness or give forgiveness for something that you were not responsible for. The only thing that you and I need forgiveness for are things that we're responsible for. Many of the things that you may be seeking forgiveness for, you were a victim of rather than the person that was creating the act that needed forgiveness. I mean, you may regret being born in a dysfunctional family. You can't choose your parents. You may regret not having an athletic gene in you, you know, and say, boy, this other guy is athletic, and you know, look at me. You don't need forgiveness for that. That's just regret that's there in your eyes. We may regret that we went to an inferior school. Watch this. You may regret that you were molested, that you were assaulted, that you were beaten, that you were robbed, that you were hurt. But you do not need to ask forgiveness for anything that happened to you. I know that seems kind of kindergarten to you, but would not believe how many people are filling counselors' offices hour by hour by hour, still caught in the trap of thinking that they must have done something wrong for their father to have done that, for their uncle to have done that, for their husband to have done that, and to go through that process. I want you to know, always remember this, forgiveness is connected to responsibility, and we all need a ton of forgiveness because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The other distinction that I want you to know this morning before I give you these three things is the distinction between forgiving and forgetting. Don't think because something is forgiven, it's forgotten. When we give you the scripture that the Lord throws our sins in the sea of forgetfulness, never to bring them up against us again, don't think that God gets amnesia all of a sudden. God is omnipotent. God is all-knowing. God knows everything, but He's not bringing those things back. And to forgive is not to forget. On the contrary, we really don't need to forgive what we've forgotten. If there's something that's happened in your past, how many times has this happened to you? Someone's walked up to you and said, hey, I want you to forgive me for what I said to you the other day, and you didn't have a clue about that. You didn't even know that they'd done anything, but it was heavy on their heart. And it's always good to say, well, I didn't get that, but thank you very much for your kindness, and go on. For them, it's very important. But the whole point of forgiveness is that we remember the wrongs that we did, we repent of them, and we ask for forgiveness. Here's what forgiveness does. If you want a definition of forgiveness, forgiveness lets go of getting even. That's what forgiveness is. It's releasing. The forgiveness process cannot be complete in two parties until the party that's the offender repents of that, but you, the victim, can absolutely be released as you forgive, as you give up your right to get even in that situation. Now, having said all of that, let me share with you three types of forgiveness that the Bible talks about, that each of us in this room have an innate human desire to have God's forgiveness in. Number one, if you'll write this down, it's not on the screen, but number one, we want to be forgiven by God. That's the first and the greatest thing. We want to be forgiven by God in our lives. I mean, the most important relationship in our lives is our relationship to the Lord. And if we're alienated by sin from the Lord and our soul as believers, then our life is going to be defective to the core. I've met preachers who are out of the will of God, who have left the ministry, who have made a mistake. They've fallen into sin, and they've not yet come to a point of repentance and getting things right. Not just preachers, it could be lay people, anyone, but they don't have the peace in their heart, and they're not willing to go back and say, what I did destroyed my family, it destroyed my marriage, and I'm the one. I've told you this before, whatever you thought of Jim Baker at PTL and that great fiasco with Jessica Hahn, the thing I appreciated most about Jim Baker and later about Jimmy Swaggart was their willingness to repent and say, I am sorry, I was wrong. And that was the beginning of healing, when God could begin to do a great work in their lives. And King David in the Old Testament that we just talked about had everything going for him, and he blew it. He was handsome, he was athletic, he was powerful, he was the king of everything, he was a competent king and military leader. But to cover up his adultery, he ordered that this lady, Bathsheba's husband, be sent to the front line. He's going to cover up his sin. He sinned, and rather than repenting of it, he drags it down further. And here's the deal. I've told you this before. Here's the problem with sin. Sin takes you, say it with me, farther than you want to go. It keeps you longer than you want to stay. And it costs you more than you want to pay. David just wanted a one-night stand. He already had a bunch of wives. He just saw this pretty lady on the rooftop in a bathing suit and thought he could take her because he was king. He didn't know that she would get pregnant. She gets pregnant. He does what the human mind says, cover that thing up. And so trying to cover up the pregnancy, he had his wife, her husband come home. Said, well, if he comes home and goes in the house and sleeps with her, he'll think the baby's his. He was more upright than the king was. He came home and he wouldn't go in the house. He slept at the door front. David came to him and said, why didn't you go in with your wife? I let you come home. Oh, sir, I could not do that. Not to my king while my fellow soldiers are out fighting. I'm a man of honor. And he wouldn't do it. The Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 11 that David told the leader, said, I want you to send him to the front line and I want him to be killed. David killed Uriah. He said, I'm giving you the order. I want him to be put to death. Finally, like the prodigal son, is the story I told you a few minutes ago, David comes to himself and realizes the atrocities he had committed when he said, I have sinned. I want you to listen to the words of what David wrote when he confessed his sin to God. He's writing in his journal, if you will, and see if you can't sense this repentant heart. Notice on the screen from Psalm 51, a very familiar portion of Scripture. David is crying out. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. Now, can I say this? Look here. You'll know your transgressions also. You don't have to wonder when you've done wrong in the sight of God. John Wesley defines sin this way. He says, to do what we know is wrong is sin in the eyes of God. David said, I know what my transgressions are, and my sin is always before me. That's the way sin is. It'll stick around. You will have no peace as long as it's going on. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now that last phrase where he said, against you and you only have I sinned, And done what is evil in your sight? Against you and you only, God? Really? David, what were you thinking? This was not just a sin against God. This was a sin against the woman you seduced. It was a sin against the soldier that was killed. It was a sin against the baby that died. It was a sin against your fellow soldiers that were out serving you and dying on the battlefield for you. It was a sin against the nation of Israel, all these people who believed in you and trusted you. David had sinned against a million people, and he says this with these words. He says, God, against you and you only have I sinned. David's actions were reprehensible, but his theology is pretty good. And his theology is good for this reason, because every sin is a sin against God. He realized that when we sin, mostly we must realize that that's a sin against God, and we must deal with that first. Our lies, our lust, our angers, our vices, our violence offend God more than they even hurt our family and friends when it takes place. And more than anything or anyone else, we need the forgiveness of God. And God's been so good to us, and we need that forgiveness in our heart. And it may appear to be toward someone else or toward ourselves, but always start with your repentance with the Lord. Always start at that point. And this is at the very center of our human need when we're getting repentance. Let me prove it to you with David again. In another time, he was writing in his journal in Psalm 32, and this is his prayer of repentance. Notice what he says. It says, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven." How many of you have ever just, you know, you've done something, you've really messed up, and you know you've been forgiven? Doesn't it feel good all under? I mean, it's just wonderful to know that we've been forgiven. "Whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit." When I kept silent, in other words, David said, when I didn't tell anyone about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Not only my sin, but the guilt of my sin. You remember the phrase I used? You feel guilty as a sack of sin on a popsicle stick? That's just heavy-duty guilt. That's just more than you can bear. And David says, when we confess our sins to the Lord, not only is the sin taken away as far as the east is from the west, but the guilt is removed, and we can stand at the same level with everyone else in the body of Christ, cleansed and forgiven by the Lord. And when David ignored the need for God's forgiveness and kept silent, he was so miserable in every bit of this process. And when he confessed it and had forgiveness, there's this astonishing release. You say, well, Frank, how do we get the forgiveness? There's two prongs. Number one, if you want to get the forgiveness from God, God has to do his part, and then you have to do your part. Now, the truth of the matter is God's already done his part. Notice on the screen with me what the Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, "But God showed his great love," say that word love, "love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." God couldn't just say, skip it, you're forgiven, because God's a fair God and God is a just God, and all sin must be dealt with by this holy God. So he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to take the consequences for all of our sins. And don't just think of those sins as things you did before you came to Jesus Christ. If you're here and you've been saved longer than a month, I promise you, you've probably sinned since you've been saved. Jesus Christ's death was sufficient for your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins. That doesn't mean that we don't repent of them. That's the second part. God did his part. Our part is found in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Notice what John wrote to the body of Christ. He said, if we, he's talking to believers, not the world, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, now stop for a moment. Leave that screen up on the screen, please. The word confess is not the same word as repent. To repent means that you turn around, that you change. To confess, the word confess is a legal term, and it means to agree with. It means to say the same thing about your sin that God says about your sin. If we confess our sin, say the same thing about it as God does. In other words, we don't say, well, Lord, my case is different. The truth about me, Lord, is that they sinned, they committed adultery, but Lord, I just slipped. They jumped in the ditch, I fell off the wagon. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful, glory to God, and just, that's the justice, and will what? Forgive us our sins, and then cleanse us, the King James says, purify us from all unrighteousness. And you say, well, Frank, how often does that have to happen? Well, how often do you sin, Bubba? It's like a dialysis machine. I see myself as a believer. My kidneys spiritually do not work one lick without Jesus Christ. I am plugged into that spiritual dialysis. And just as that blood is pumped and cleansed over and over, as we stay hooked into the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him for cleansing and trust him for forgiveness, that's the only way in the world I think I could ever go to sleep at night. I want to prove it to you. I want you to confess a sin right now. Not out loud, I couldn't handle it. But I want everyone in this room right now to think of two sins that you know you've committed. And I don't just mean you got angry, you pulled off someone in a car, but I'm talking sin. You know the stuff I'm talking about. Some of you may still be dealing with them right now. And I want you to confess them. You say, now how do I do that again? I want you to say the same thing about that thing that's in your mind. If you can't think of two, think of one, it'll work. I want you to say in your mind right now the same thing about that act, that deed, that thought, that hurt that God says about it. It is wrong. Sin will separate us from God and His strength and His power. Though there is forgiveness, I must be willing to confess it. The Bible says without confession of sin, there's no repentance. There can't be turned around. We must come to a point we confess. So right now, whatever that is, in your heart, just say, God, I see it. And I confess it. I say the same thing that you say about it. This is not, I don't have an exception clause. What I did in this situation was S-I-N, sin. And then say, Frank, what do you do then? Then you ask for forgiveness. If we confess our sins, God, I'm saying the same thing you are. I'm sorry for that sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And some of you have just been cleansed right now because for the first time you've dealt with that sin. Others of you, it's going to take longer because you have so shut off your past. You have so shut off that sin. You've compartmentalized it so well, you're not even willing to deal with it. You're not even willing to get it up out of the drudges and acknowledge what you did when you were at that age or what you did that God laid on your heart that you should take care of. I don't think you have to confess every single sin. Some of you will be here a long, long time. But I think you should confess every sin that God lays on your heart to confess and say, God, forgive me of my sins. And as you confess those, and for some of the others of you, I don't think for one moment that that process can be complete in 30 seconds of what we just did. There's a horrible, grievous thing that has happened there, and it will take time. You will go through the process of understanding that sin. It took David time. David didn't get it the first time. He didn't get it the second time. A man was murdered. A baby died. A woman's life was changed forever until he finally got to the point when the Holy Spirit of God pointed his finger to that sin. David had many other sins, but that is the sin that God wanted him to deal with. And when the Holy Spirit broke through to his heart, David said, I have sinned. When is the last time deep in your heart you've really said that to God? God, I have sinned. And then there's a second way of dealing with sin that's so important that we talk about. That's not only when we need forgiveness from God, but what about when you want to be forgiven by others? I'm speaking and going into the ears of some men and women in this room today that would give anything in the world if they could go back and undo how they hurt someone they were married to or their children or someone they worked with or a neighbor or something that they've done. Our second need is to be forgiven by others. It's so much of a need, God says, don't come worship me at church until you get things right with the person that needs forgiveness, that you need to forgive, or they need to forgive you even. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, Jesus is on the Sermon on the Mount again. It's a classic verse. He said, therefore, if you come to church offering a gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. I do not think that that means that you jump up in the middle of the church service and take off to find someone to make things right, though I've seen that happen. It's a wonderful sight when it happens in sincerity. But I do think that it means that we must understand that if our vertical worship is going to be correct, our horizontal relationships must be correct also. And it is not okay as a believer that you hurt people, that you offend people, and that you just keep moving without trying to make that thing right. I've hurt you. I've compromised your name. I've compromised your testimony. I've taken from you. And sometimes we don't want to pray that prayer because for some of the sins, it may involve paying back money that we took in a wrong way. But we borrowed something from someone and we've never tried to pay it back. It may be humbling our heart and going to our children and saying, you know, I was wrong. I was living in sin at that time. Things were not the way God would have me to do them. And you have to humble yourself. And maybe you have to make some promises. And it may take some forgiving by us to do it. That's why Jesus tells us, God said, pray this way. Watch, this is how the cycle works. It's a cycle. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. You see the cycle? It's not just one way. I need forgiveness. I need to give forgiveness. It's a process that goes on throughout life. Why is that? Because we all fall short of the glory of God. David Augsburger is an author and a counselor, and he tells a story of a client who yearned for relief from guilt over an extramarital affair. This guy had had an affair with his wife's best friend, and it so ate him up. He was a believer. He had fallen into sin, and he couldn't deal with the guilt. He couldn't dare tell his wife. He was afraid that the girlfriend would tell the wife, and so he went to a professional Christian counselor. And the guy's talking to him, and he tells him the whole story of everything that had happened. And he told the counselor, he told Augsburger, that maybe he could accept God's forgiveness. They prayed together. He said, I'm never going to tell my wife because I can't stand to put her through the hurt. But I'm truly asking Jesus Christ to forgive me. And he goes home. And that night, he goes to sleep. The next morning, he comes back to the counselor's office. And Augsburger wrote, he said, as soon as the man walked into my office, I could tell he'd confessed everything to his wife. And he said, what happened last night? You told, didn't you? He said, I couldn't help it. He said, we were sitting down at the dinner table, and my wife looked at me and said, honey, something's different about you. You have a peace about you that I haven't seen in a number of years. And he said, before I know it, she asked me point blank, I just couldn't lie, what was different, what had happened. I knew I had to tell her, and I just blurted it out. I told her what I'd done to her and the kids and everything that had taken place with her best friend. And I told her it's all over between me and her. And he said, my wife just sat there with her head in her hands and listened and wept. And finally, when I stopped, she looked up and she said, is there any more? Is there anything else that you need to tell me about our relationship right now? And he said, no, that is it. And he said, Dr. Augsburger, you wouldn't believe what happened. And I want to read exactly the words that happened at that point. He said, then she stood and stepped over behind me and touched my hair. I looked up to see her eyes all tear shiny. I forgive you, she said. Why don't we start over from right here? Let's go on with life together. It was too much for me to take. Then I saw that I was trembling. My teeth clicked for a moment before I caught them. Everything blurred. She looked at me and said, you're angry. Why are you angry? I said, yes, I'm angry. I wanted you to hit me. If you would have hit me, I could have justified everything that you did. It might have touched off both of our tempers for the last time. She said, no, I will not do that. I will forgive you. That's our only hope if we're ever going to live this life together. And that's when the healing began to happen, the man told the doctor. Her forgiving me like that, it broke my heart. It broke down my last resistance, my last justification. He said, you see, I was blaming her for the affair because she worked too hard. Because of her busy schedule. That caused my unfaithfulness. And her forgiveness was so unexpected. It was like she reached into resources I didn't know she had and forgave me. Doctor, she gave me my life back. Now let me add a warning to that story. Not every story ends that way. There are some people that you have offended. It may be in your marriage. It may be in your family. It may be in the body of Christ. It may be in life that you'll reach out to and tell them what you did and ask for forgiveness. And you should not always expect them to reciprocate. You should not always expect them to be ready to say, I forgive you, but you must be ready to forgive their unforgiveness in the process. To be who God wants you to be, to forgive others, is important that we do that. And then finally this morning, and thirdly, you not only want to be forgiven by God, you not only want to be forgiven by others, but there are many of you in this room that so desperately want to be forgiven by yourself. You have carried this mantle of guilt and shame so long, and even though Jesus paid it all to him I owe, somehow the devil has convinced you to keep wearing that load of guilt and that sack of sin on top of you that you don't have freedom and you haven't released it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our need is to be forgiven by ourselves. And amazingly, we may seek and receive the forgiveness of God. We may seek and receive the forgiveness of our neighbors and still not forgive ourselves in the process. And 86% of Americans pray to forgive others, 92%, one survey said, of Americans pray for forgiveness of themselves. Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. In fact, I've told you this over and over. The two main things that you'll always say to the Lord your whole life, I don't care how long you pray or how short you pray, here's the two phrases you'll say to God over and over. Help me, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. Help me, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. I need the help of God and I need the forgiveness of God. But to forgive ourselves is to admit and regret what we did was wrong and acknowledge that we're willing to do whatever it takes on our part, as much as lies within us. Paul said, as much as lies within you, live at peace with all people. Lord, I'll do anything that I can. It's an agreement with ourselves that we're not going to move forward with this load any further. And my prayer is some of you will dump your load this morning before you get out of this building. A great example of someone that learned to forgive themselves. You say, Frank, you don't know what I've done. I don't know what you've done. But it does amaze me when I hear stories of things that people have done. And I was going to illustrate a couple of them this morning, but because of time now, I won't. But you just go ahead and imagine every dysfunctional thing that can happen to a person. You need to know that the blood of Jesus Christ erases every bit of that. The power of the blood of Jesus. People say to me, well, you know, I'm under a generational curse. My grandfather was into the occult. My mother was into witchcraft. They were into gambling and drinking and all of these things, and that curse is upon me. I've come to Jesus Christ. Oh, no, you don't understand Revelation 12:11. You overcome every bit of that by the power of the blood and love not your lives even to the point of death. Jesus Christ breaks the curse in every situation. And in your situation, I don't care what you've done. Have you ever murdered anyone? I'm going to tell you about someone that did. You ever been a jerk to people on a regular basis just because you were powerful, you had the position, and you could do it? I'm going to tell you about someone that did. Even after you were saved or you're still a... I'm going to tell you about someone who did, but matured to the point to learn to forgive himself. His name was the Apostle Paul. You know the story very well of all that Paul went through. He was a persecutor of Christians and wanted to hurt them. But when he wrote that very elite suburb of Philippi in the book of Philippians, he came to a point of understanding that God had forgiven him. Notice what it says on the screen. Paul is speaking. He says, not that I have already obtained all of this or have already arrived at my goal. He's talking about moving to heaven. But notice the position he finally got in. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. That's a great testimony. I press on. I mess. Anybody, listen, has anyone ever messed up since you become a Christian? Raise your hand. I messed up, but I press on. I get up. I dust my britches off. I keep moving forward. That Jesus Christ took hold of me. Let me have the next one. Brothers and sisters, that's us. I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. This is how you forgive yourself. Paul's saying it. I forget what is behind. And a lot of you need to do that. You need to forget what is behind. I know what you did is bad. You need to know it's under the blood of Jesus Christ. If it's not under the blood of Jesus Christ, get it under the blood of Jesus Christ today. If God speaks to you about going and making things right with other people, you go make them right. But don't you become the punching bag for the devil that wants to continually come into your life and tell you everything that you do wrong, every area that you fall short. You're a child of God. You're forgiven. You're perfect in Jesus Christ. You're not only forgiven, but ordained to reign with Him forever. And Paul says, this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Let me have the next one. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. Stop. Are you mature? Are you still being tossed to and fro, as James says, by every wind of doctrine? Some of you have been going to church longer than other people in this room have been living. And you're still not forgiving yourself. You know that you're mature. You know you have the ability to do it. But there's something enjoyable about nursing the grudge, nursing the hurt, looking back, woe is me. Sometimes the great work of God isn't moving forward because we feel that we are not worthy, that we are not qualified. And you know this saying, God doesn't call the qualified, He qualifies the called. He forgives us, He moves us. And as mature believers, if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Paul said, I'm right, you're wrong, and God will show you. That's what that means. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. You know what that means? Don't take a step backward. The church in America today is impotent, no power, no strength, because we're backing up on the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And my prayer for you and my prayer for me is that we're going to keep moving in Jesus Christ and become all He wants us to be. Would you praise Him one more time with me?